Good morning. It's good to be with you folks. It's been a while since we've been in Lakeland, but it's a very rich pleasure to be with you and spend some time together, sharing some thoughts and sharing a little bit of a story and kind of opening our hearts to you. We want to say how much we appreciate over the last several years your thoughts and your prayers that have been based out of this church, and so many of you that have, you know, kept in touch and have been so gracious to us and so benevolent. We're just we're thankful for it. We really are, and when that doesn't go unnoticed. And so we thank you so much for your graciousness towards myself and Elisa and Katie. And before I go any further, let me just take a moment, if you've not met them, a couple of people that are with me here this morning that I'd like you to meet in person, if you haven't before. My wife Elisa and our daughter Katie. If you guys would stand up and just say hi and say hello, wave. There you are. All right. Wonderful. I'm going to ask if you would stand with me. I want to read some scripture with you this morning. I'm going to be reading from a passage in Mark chapter 5 and begin at verse 21 through verse 42. And it's out of the Message version, so it may sound and taste a little bit different than what you're accustomed to, but that's okay. All right. Begin at verse 21 in Mark chapter 5. It says this. It says, after Jesus crossed over by boat, a large crowd met him at the seaside, one of the meeting place. A leader named Jairus came. When he saw Jesus, he fell to his knees beside himself as he begged, my dear daughter is at death's door. Come and lay hands on her so she will get well and live. Jesus went with him and the whole crowd tagging along, pushing and jostling him. A woman who had suffered a condition of hemorrhaging for 12 years, a long succession of physicians had treated her and treated her badly, taking all her money and leaving her worse off than before, had heard about Jesus. She slipped in from behind and touched his robe. She was thinking to herself, if I can put a finger on his robe, I can get well. The moment she did, the flow of blood dried up. She could feel the change and knew her plague was over and done with. At the same moment, Jesus felt energy discharging from him. He turned around to the crowd and asked, who touched my robe? His disciples said, what are you talking about? With this crowd pushing and jostling you, you're asking who touched me? Dozens have touched you. But he went on asking, looking around to see who had done this. The woman, knowing what had happened, knowing she was the one, stepped up in fear and trembling, knelt before him and gave him the whole story. Jesus said to her, daughter, you took a risk of faith and now you're healed and whole. Live well, live blessed, be healed of your plague. While he was still talking, some people came from the leader's house and told him, your daughter's dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? Jesus overheard what they were talking about and said to the leader, don't listen to them. Just trust me. He permitted no one to go in with him except Peter, James, and John. They entered the leader's house and pushed their way through the gossips looking for a story and neighbors bringing in casseroles. Casseroles are an eternal thing. I just want to throw that out there. They've been around since the beginning of time. Not saying what was in them, I'm just saying they've been around a long time. Jesus was abrupt. Why all this busybody grief and gossip? This child isn't dead, she's sleeping. Provoked to sarcasm, they told him he didn't know what he was talking about. But when he had sent them all out, he took the child's father and mother along with his companions and entered the child's room. He clasped the girl's hand and said, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, get up. After that, she was up and walking around. This girl was 12 years of age. They, of course, were all beside themselves with joy. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this time gathering together with friends. And Lord, we ask that today that your gospel would be evident. The realities of life would be evident. And we would recognize that we have but one hope today. And his name is Christ Jesus. Take the words out of this earthen vessel and somehow turn them on their head and make them worthwhile, that reaches beyond a person's thoughts but into their heart. And let Christ be seen. Let our messes be seen. And let us recognize how big you are. In Christ's name, amen. Be seated. Again, as I said, it's good to be with you. It really is. Elisa and Katie are here. We have some other family members that are here with us. It's good to see some familiar faces that are here. Our other two kids, they live in various places Our son Robert is a safety manager for an industrial construction company. He and his wife live up in Nashville, Tennessee. Continue to lift him up in prayer as they kind of rebound from this journey that all of us have been on. Olivia and her husband, he is an emergency room doctor in Jackson, Mississippi, raising two little boys and doing whatever it is that they do. Mississippi is a different place. I have a brother-in-law that lives in Indiana who's originally from Pennsylvania. He has that strong PA accent. And when he heard, you know, about that one time we were moving to Mississippi, he said in his Pennsylvania brogue, he says, Mississippi, he said, you're going to have a passport to live down there, you know. So that's where they're at. And we appreciate your prayers for them as they move along and live life and so forth. But, you know, we're here to talk a little bit this morning. Some of you are intimately acquainted with our journey and what's been going on, but March the 25th, 2014 was like a lot of other days for a lot of people. I mean, for us, we had some transitions that were on the horizon. We had things, some changes getting ready to take place. But it would be a day that would be the hinge for the rest of our lives, that everything would be different from there on out. Katie was graduating. She'd been an athlete as a kid, playing soccer here in Lakeland a lot, where she gained the reputation of being the bulldozer. She learned from a family member at the time, at 4 years of age, how to dip her shoulder and take her opponent out at 4 years of age and things of this nature. But, you know, she played and lived and studied hard and was looking to finish that year and go into studies to become a nurse anesthetist or perhaps a lawyer. And things began to change on a given day. There was no precursor, there was no paper trail, there was no series of events that would lead up to that day that would cause things to be different. Something that would happen that day would be such a point of impulsivity, something we didn't know at the time, but would find out as days and weeks and months would go by. And on this given day, she was in my class. I was one of her teachers. And that morning of class, you know, unbeknownst to me at the moment, she was having a relationship breakup. It was very hard on her. But yet also, too, she had just been recovering from some things physically. And later on, we would find out as time would go on, she'd kind of been the recipient of what we would refer to as bullying from somebody in a trusted position. Pressure from so many different things. As one of her doctors would tell us later on, she had experienced a perfect storm, if you would. Everything coming crashing in a moment of time. And then that day and that morning, she came up to me near the end of class, and she said, Dad, she said, I just can't be here. She kind of put her head on my shoulder and getting a little weepy and just said, I just can't. So I told her, go home. I'll sign you out. One of the advantages of your dad being a teacher, you know, he signs you out. So a little bit later, I would go across the street to the planning area and sit down, and I was stopped by the headmaster of the school who said, you know, this may be nothing to it, but somebody heard something who heard something who heard something who heard something. That Katie was just so upset a little while ago. She said, I just feel like I might just hurt myself. And so I got over to the room, I picked up my phone, made a beeline, and I called her and said, Katie, what is going on? What's going on? We talked for a few moments of the events of what was surrounding her life at that moment, and there was nothing in her voice. Katie has never been a good liar. You could always tell when she was on the bluff or when she was just shooting straight with you. And she said, no, I told her somebody said this, and she said, this is no way. That's crazy. You know, she was upset, but nothing out of the ordinary that hadn't been upset before. As her brother would tell her mom later on, he said, you know, in her voice, she's been more upset about getting the wrong color cupcake, you know, than this. There's nothing that would just say something bad's about to happen. But about 30 minutes later, I get a phone call from Elisa. And I could tell something in the tone of her voice. Things were not well and things were not right. She says, Katie's gone. I said, what do you mean gone? What do you mean? I'm thinking, okay, she's taken the car. She's driven off. She's just, you know, she just left where she said she would be. She was at her brother's house. She says, no. She said, Katie got a hold of Robert's rifle and she shot herself. And as she's saying this, I'm standing up and I'm looking straight ahead. All of this is surreal. All this is happening like this, pulling through. And I'm walking through that moment and I begin to run fast and quietly to the school office. And I have to be careful because there's little kids in the hallway there in that building. And I get somebody to take me to my son's house. And it's about 5 or 6 minutes away. And I get there and Lisa's outside. My son's outside. Everybody is distraught. Everybody, all three of us are just distraught. EMS have not arrived yet. Law enforcement has not arrived. Nobody's arrived yet. It seemed like an eternity. We're crying out, no, no, this can't be, this cannot be happening. No. Elisa's saying, you need to go in and check and look on her. And Robert physically prevents me from doing so. And shortly thereafter, the detective would show up. And he'd walk into the house and gingerly walk in, slide open the door very quietly, walk in, and a moment later come back out. And never said a word, but just shook his head no. Another moment later, EMS arrives, and they quickly go inside. And we're outside beside ourselves. And we hear a chain of voices, one to the next, that says, she's alive. We have a pulse. Just like that, life would turn on a dime. And she would be taken to the hospital locally there, and within the hour, she would be life flighted to Memphis, Tennessee, to Regional 1 Medical Center, where she would spend the next several weeks balancing and teeter-tottering between life and death. And then she would be transported to the Cleveland Clinic in Cleveland, Ohio. The night of her injury, after many surgeries in that first day, one of the chief surgeons who was there, he was an older gentleman, along with the other chief surgeon, looked at us and he said, this is probably the worst wound I've ever seen in my life. I'm thinking in my head, I said, man, this is Memphis, Tennessee. You got to get a grip. Everybody gets wounded in Memphis. And he tells us, he said, the only thing, and the first time we ever heard this, he said, the only thing I could think that would give her any semblance of a future of a life is a face transplant. I'm thinking, what is a face transplant? I'm thinking, okay, you take somebody's head off and you put a new head on. I had no idea. And my wife looked, and Lisa's standing there, and she looks at him. She says, what's a face transplant? And the guy looks at us, and he says, don't you guys ever watch Oprah? She said, we're teachers. We're never home to watch Oprah. And so about 5 weeks later, after teeter-tottering back and forth, we'd find ourselves being transported to Cleveland, where we'd spend the next few years back and forth, three steps forward, two steps backwards, back and forth, trying to get a little stronger, get better, get stronger, get better. And eventually in May of 2017, Katie would be the youngest recipient of a full face transplant in the United States, maybe the world that we know of. And many of you have read and heard the story and different things that have been published through National Geographic TV and magazines and things of this nature. But you know, these are horrific things. These are painful things, man. These are things that nobody writes this in the story of their lives. Nobody really plans on this kind of thing. Nobody really anticipates these kinds of things to take place. Maybe here this morning there are things that you have walked through, you're traveling through, you've been through. I don't know. I have no clue. But there are things that we walk through, and it's painful, man. It's painful. And the thing that you and I have to talk about this morning is the narrative, is the story of how do you live through something like this? How do you live through the things that you go through? Living when life hurts. How is it possible that we as human beings are able to walk one step at a time, one breath at a time, one day at a time? Maybe yours is not this kind of scenario. We've met so many people along the way in the last 5.5 years, people who have walked through death, many people who've walked through horrific diseases, people from all over the world that we've had the opportunity to associate with who have gone through such horrible things. And yet maybe you haven't gone through certain diseases or injuries, but maybe there are things of divorce, or maybe there are things of alcohol abuse, or maybe there's things of pornography, or maybe there are things of physical abuse, or maybe there's things that many people know about in your life, and maybe there's some things in your life that are happening today that nobody has a clue. But pain is pain when you get down to it. But how do you live when life is hurting? Is it even possible to grow through suffering? Not just getting through it, not just toughing it out, not just coping or just surviving, but is it possible to even live? Personally, I don't have any answers. You're looking at me like cattle at a new calling, a new crossing. You're saying, Rob, what are you doing here then? I don't have any answers. I don't have a clue. Personally, I have no answers how to get through difficult things. It takes more than a Hallmark movie, a nice little quip, a nice little saying that gets you, ooh, makes you feel better. But personally, I don't have a clue, but Christianity does. Christianity does. In fact, Christianity has unique resources to face suffering. In this passage that we've looked at in Mark chapter 5, what we see here are three kinds of suffering that are taking place. We see a little girl who is acutely ill. We see a woman who is chronically ill. She even suffered from medical malpractice. Went to a lot of people, spent a lot of money, and was worse off than before. Have you ever been there before? You spend a lot of dough at the doctor, and you feel worse. This lady had that. And then you have the little girl's father. He's suffering from seeing his child suffer. I get that. There are many forms of suffering. Many forms. I don't even want to go through a list because, you know, I'm going to leave somebody suffering out. There's many forms of suffering. But whether we like it or not, here's a reality check. Whether we like it or not, or believe it or not, suffering is inevitable. You live on this planet long enough, hurt is going to cross your path. But the thing about suffering is it will either make you worse or it will make you better. It will make you hard or it will make you tender. It will make you weaker or it will make you stronger. But one thing you can bank on is that suffering, it will not leave you as you were before. One way or the other, this stuff changes you when you go through something. But which way it changes you really depends on your response, on my response. To some, suffering is a means to an end. The natural, the physical is worthless. The cosmic or the transcendent is the goal. This is the voice and the belief system of many religions that are out there, that suffering is just a means to a better end. But one that may be a little more familiar to us in this room this morning is that to others, it's a thief to anything that is worthwhile. It takes away your love, it takes away your health, it takes away your success, it takes away so many things. In other words, suffering is worthless. It's worthless. Suffering is a misfortune that must be avoided at all cost. Suffering is an unexpected experience that makes life completely meaningless. When you walk through something, when you walk through your tragedy, when you walk through your suffering, when your friend walks through it, all of a sudden in our culture, what is it? It's nothing. It's something that just, life is over. The game's over. It's a mess. It's an unexpected thing that renders life completely meaningless. And that's the prevalent mindset of the contemporary culture. Suffering equates hopelessness. If you hurt, life's over. For most of us, we think we live in a Facebook world. You know what that means? You know where all the guys are good looking? And all the girls have their hands on a hip and have duck lips. Everything's beautiful. Everything tastes good. Everything's lovely. Everything's pretty. You know what I'm talking about, right? And we think that's the norm. That's normality. What was it? Years ago, somebody said, normal is just a setting on a dryer. That's it. It's not it. But Christianity is different. Christianity has done something. Christianity pioneered the way of living through suffering. One of the things is that Christianity allows a grieving that will not destroy you or prevent you from living. If you grieve, or if you're grieving this morning, it won't destroy your life, that grief. It won't destroy you. And it won't keep you from living. You may be hurting so deeply this morning, but I want you to hear something. But you can live. You catch that? You can live. In this narrative in Mark chapter 5, we've got a woman suffering from a bleeding issue. She touches Jesus, and he has no issue with that. He doesn't get bent out of shape. It doesn't take him by surprise totally. He has no issue with that. He encounters her, and he doesn't humiliate her or devalue her as a human being. But what does he tell her? He says, hey, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Live well. See, Jesus was a man of sorrows. He was a man of sorrows. He's a savior, but he's not stoic. He's not some stoic figure sitting on the clouds, eating grapes, and jamming with the angels as they play on their harps. Just sitting there. He's not this figure that has created so many things and has let life itself do a number on you, and all of a sudden, what do? It's our human response to be hurt, to be angry with God, to be angry with ourselves, to be angry with other people. And we think, God doesn't give a flip. He doesn't care what is happening. But he's not stoic. In fact, he oftentimes is moved with emotion and compassion. In essence, he is a man or a God or a person, if you would, who embraces grief. Christians have a resource for suffering. We have this weeping Savior, not some tough, callous, macho dude who says, suck it up, buttercup, who stands here and says, you're stronger than this, you can do this. No. Many times he feels it. In fact, we don't have someone who's not able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. See, Christianity has certain things, folks. It has certain things to deal with our suffering, with our grief. Kind of like the ancient times when they would take salt and they would rub it into meat to be a preservative. There are things that Christianity alone and uniquely provides for you and I as fallible human beings to rub into our lives to preserve us. To preserve us. You see, there is a God who suffers, Jesus. There is a God who suffers. Think about this. No religion claims that kind of thing. We have a God, there is a God who suffers. There is a God who says, I know what it's like to suffer. When we walk through things, when we have been walking through things for over 5 years, when you've walked through whatever it is that you are walking through or have walked through, you have a God. There is a God, I should say, who exists, who says, I know what it is to hurt. I know what pain feels like. I know what trauma feels like. And in Christianity, you have this thing about Christianity, this God that you stay personal even after death. My wife's mother passed away a couple of days ago after a long battle with Alzheimer's. She'll be missed. But the interesting thing about it is that she doesn't cease to exist. Even with death's door for any of us, get this, Christianity tells us this, that we stay personal even after death. Not that you blend into some force or cosmic nature or you just cease to exist and poof, you're gone. No. You go on into a living relationship with God and with others before us. That's a good thing. Something else that Christianity has done in that mix is that it gives a resurrection. It gives a resurrection. We get our bodies back. Some of us are sitting here this morning thinking, wow, that's cool. Some of us are thinking, so long as there are adjustments that are made, I'll take it back. But we get our bodies back. We get our bodies. So the future's not some sort of ethereal, spooky, mystical thing out there. But there's a new heavens and a new earth. Think about this. After his resurrection, you want to hear something so deep and profound. Here you go. After his resurrection, Jesus ate fish. Could have been pasta. You know, I live in Little Italy in Cleveland. There's a lot of pasta there. Yeah, whatever. Jesus ate fish. What's the big deal about that? Ghosts don't eat. Jesus ate fish. This is not some sort of conciliatory prize. Oh, by the way, for being such a good boy and good girl and living through all the mess on earth, we're just going to give you a resurrection. There's your body. It's not a conciliatory prize, man. It's not a little bozo button that God gives you that says, here's your prize for making it through life. No, it's complete restoration. Restoration. Not just a recovery, but entering a life that you've never had. So you take these truths and this truth and you rub it into your tears and your fears and your grief and your pain and your trauma and your sorrow, and it shapes you into a life. Even in the midst of your woundedness, even in the midst of our pain, you continue on, breath by breath, step by step, day by day, moment by moment, you live. But here's something that's interesting that Christianity has pioneered, and that is this mindset, and that Christianity believes, catch this, Christianity believes that suffering is unjust and it is disproportionate. What? Yes. Some religions, some belief systems believe you're suffering because of what you've done in another life. So suffering is justified to them. Think about this. When God created those trees and the mountains and the seas and the birds and the fowl and the fish and everything else he created, what's happened is that he didn't put death and suffering into the world of his creation. He says, hey, here's apples and here's trees and here's mountains and here's this and here's some suffering and here's some death to go with it. No, he didn't do that. That was not in his deal. That was not in the creation picture. But it's when man turned away from God that everything began to unravel. Our bodies, our thoughts, our affections, our feelings, our attitude, everything connected to us and to this planet began to fall apart. We wonder sometimes, things happen. We go through a trauma like what we've walked through, things like maybe you have walked through, and we say, why did God allow this and allow that? And the way we say it sometimes, and sometimes our mindset is, we say it in such a way, why would God allow this and why would God allow that? As though God was some sort of spineless individual. As though he was some sort of weak, passive individual saying, ooh, it's so bad, I can't touch it. Why would God do that? Sometimes we think he's just a cruel taskmaster. Creates everything, walks away, and leaves us to ourselves, and he's nowhere to be found. Everything falls apart when man walked away from God. So the trauma, the suffering, the pain we now have is unjust and disproportionate suffering because it wasn't in the original design. In that glorious, wonderful, motivational book in the scriptures called the Book of Job, what a story the guy lived through. I have a niece here today, and she said it in years past. She says, you and Elisa, you're the second book of Job. Wasn't that lovely of her to say? She's not getting any Christmas gifts this year, by the way, for saying that, but that's okay. But listen, Job suffered disproportionately. Job suffered unjustly. He didn't deserve it at all. He had friends that came along, and they said, there is no unjust suffering, Job. That if you're suffering, Job, you must have done something wrong to deserve. You had to do something wrong. You had to parent wrong. You had to be the wrong guy. You had to be the wrong gal. You made a stupid move. You did dumb things. You know, the wonderful thing, I saw a phrase not too long ago that when God called us as his people, here's something that's redemptive. When God called us and wants us to be his people, you know one of the things he did, Lori? He did this. He figured in Dave's stupidity along the way. Can you imagine that? He did. He knows how dumb I am at times, and yet he still loves me. He still calls me. But at the end of Job, God is furious with Job's friends or for believing that there's no such thing as unjust suffering. That's what Job is all about. Innocent people suffer in this world. Stuff happens. Stuff happens. Things happen. Remember, Job himself didn't know the end result when all those things were going on. He didn't know how it was going to turn out. Here's a profound thing. Job did not have a book of Job to turn to and go to the last chapter and say, look what happens. It's all going to be okay. We pick up our Bible sometimes and we open them up and say,
I know what the end is like. I read the thing. It all comes out victorious. Yeah, but sometimes it's hell between Genesis and Revelation. When you walk through what you're walking through, it's not a picnic, sweetheart. You might go into it feeling like a mighty man of faith, but you're coming out saying, Mama, at the end. Ladies, you go through it singing a song saying, we'll trust the Lord together. And the thing goes on and on and on and on. And later on in that valley of trial and suffering and whatever you're walking through, all of a sudden somebody says, how are you doing? You'll say, what do you mean? How am I doing? We're human. We are human. He didn't have the book of Job. So what did he do? The dude submitted himself into the hands of God. This is significance of Jesus Christ and his example to us. If there's ever anybody who didn't deserve to be hurt, it was him. The guy didn't deserve what he got, but he still got it. Listen to what I just said. He didn't deserve anything that he got, but he still got it. What I just said, that alone proves that God understands your pain and mine. Christianity doesn't say, if you're suffering, you must have done something wrong. Yeah, I know. I know. There's some, quote, Christians out there who walk around with that kind of unbiblical mindset and attitude. But what Christianity does, it encourages healthy grieving. It really does. It encourages healthy grieving. John Piper, a really interesting guy, made a statement along these lines. He says, you know what, when you go through stuff, he says, go, cry. Cry your eyes out. Then get up. Wash your face and go and embrace the life that's in front of you. Christianity says that suffering is never pointless. Early on, in the early months and weeks of our journey, there was somebody from here in Polk County who wrote on the Praying for Katie Facebook thing that people from all over the world are a part of now. He made this statement. He says, I pray that your suffering is never wasted. I begin to get that a little bit. Christianity says that suffering is never pointless. In Mark 5, if you notice there, Jesus is on his way to heal a little girl. And on his way, he encounters this hemorrhaging woman. This woman who's had horrific health for so long. This chronically sick woman could have waited another hour or two. She's had the same problem for years and years. Another hour or two, just a little bit longer, wouldn't have changed anything. I mean, she had this thing for years. But the little girl couldn't wait. But Jesus stops to deal with this woman. Isn't that a common problem that we have with God sometimes? God, I'm dying here. God, I'm dying here. I'm losing it, God. And God has the nerve to go help somebody else. That's our perspective. We say, what are you doing? His disciples are thinking, there's a kid dying. What are you doing? Jesus, this is bad timing. Little girl dying. And this woman. But what's he do? He stops. And he encounters this woman. However, the little girl dies. And the little girl's dad has got to be thinking. Man, just like I've thought so many things on this journey. That little girl's dad's got to be thinking, what is wrong with you, Jesus? My kid is dying, and this woman can wait. But hear this right now. Jesus cannot be hurried. Jesus will not be hurried. Even if it makes no logical sense to everybody else, Jesus sees things that human reasoning can't see. Yes, Scripture shows an end picture. We open the book, flip the pages, boom, there it is. But 99.99999% of the time, you and I don't get to see the end game of what we're walking through. March the 25th, 2014, at the end of that day, I did not see this day today in November 2019. I couldn't see it. I didn't see it. Something had to happen, though, to this woman in her soul that required him to stop. He also knows that the little girl isn't going to be any worse off. So he arrives at the little girl's house and tells everyone she's just sleeping. you mean sleeping? She's dead. Everyone laughs at him. But Jesus is so cool. I love his attitude. He's unfazed. He doesn't know and he doesn't care. He's unfazed. So he takes her by the hand. I read it to you out of the scripture in the Aramaic, Talitha kum. But in the original foundation of that passage, of those words, he literally tells her these words, "Sweetheart, it's time to get up." And he lifts her right up out of death. Oh, she was definitely dead. Luke chapter 8, the rendering there of this same story, says that her spirit returned to her. She was dead, but Jesus, listen to me, Jesus' love and power reached right through death, which is the ultimate foe of life, and raises her up. It's as if he was saying that even, maybe somebody needs to hear this morning, even if death has you, because he has your hand, even death is just like a night's sleep, nothing more. Death doesn't have the last say. This poses the question to all of us. So why would we want to hurry him if these kind of things take place? See, Scripture says that the wages of sin is death. And sin is the ultimate. Everybody say ultimate. Ultimate. It's the ultimate cause for suffering in this world. But the definitive answer for that deal is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. He dies, we live. His sinking results in our rising. Rob, if this is so, then why does he allow all this suffering to keep on going? You know, we don't know the full answer to why that is. But you know, we do know what the answer to the question is not. It can't be that he doesn't love us. I mean, look at his tenderness. Look at his love for us. There is a God who comes and plunges himself into a messy and pain-filled world. And when you and I rest in the truth that he does love us, if we can't come to grips with that, all bets are off. But if we can allow that to be settled in the tank of our heart and we can recognize that he really does love us, well, you take that truth and you rub it like that salt. You rub that into your grief this morning, into your pain, into your trauma, into your suffering. You rub it in and it makes you and me into something really good. See, the God of Christianity, I don't know what your faith background is this morning, but I want to tell you something. I'm not ashamed to do it, not afraid to do it. I understand what I'm talking about here just a little bit. And that is, the God of Christianity takes the earthquake of our pain and our suffering and our trauma and our torture and our horrific circumstances, and he enters into our midst so that he can release us from its ownership of us. Didn't say that he would remove all pain and suffering in life. You know, you play in the pig pen, you're going to get muddy like the pigs. We live in this earth, we get tainted. But you see, if the Son shall make you free, you are free indeed. You may be thinking, Rob, seriously, how have you and your family made it through all that you're going through? How are you making it through on this Sunday morning? By what you're hearing right now, right here, this is how. Always successful? No. But truthfully, yes. Because you see, it is possible to live even when life hurts. I'm going to begin to wrap up here, but I want you to hear some things in the next few moments. Just about every writer in Scripture has referenced, experienced, knew something of suffering or hardship. Somehow, many of these writers would still understand that there was an element in the midst of all their difficulties of a thing called hope. It still exists. Maybe things weren't how they themselves would have pictured it or written the story. Maybe like your life, You leave some things out because you see, when we could say, well, yeah, I'll have thrown a little suffering and pain, because you see, when you and I, if we were to define what suffering and pain is, it would be a little prettier, a little softer, a little nicer, and not quite so hard. Well, if that was the case, it would no longer be called suffering. You know, it wouldn't be called suffering. Suffering is not when your favorite football team loses and you cry the night after. Ladies, suffering is not when you've gone to get your hair done and you come back looking like, what happened to you? Suffering is not when you go to get that wonderful spray tan so everybody can think you're really healthy and you come back looking like a spotted leopard. That's not suffering. No. Maybe things weren't like they pictured. Maybe they're not what you hoped for, but here we are. There's still something called hope. I can say this from personal experience, that the greatest hope and the greatest pain, because you see, pain, we all look differently, we all come from different backgrounds, we all have different things in our lives, but there's something everybody in this room shares. Pain is our common denominator. Is that there's two bookends of life, the suffering, the pain, and the hope. But the greatest of these two, these great pains that we realize, so often they're not always seen. They're not always seen by millions of people across the globe like our families has been. I don't say that braggadociously. I just say as a matter of fact. You know, not everybody wants to hear how you've hurt. Neither do you always want to tell how you've hurt, but it happens. But sometimes the greatest place of pain, or in those places of private pain and suffering, not the one that everybody can see, but those inner sanctums of thought and mind and soul and body. Perhaps we may think that we're the only ones in attendance in this personal amphitheater of living, that what we're going through. It's an empty stage. We're the only actors there. We're the only ones in attendance. Yet here it is, where we begin our journey in the middle of the suffering. That is the place. It is here where we begin our journey of becoming the person we were destined to be. Hardship is not a curse, folks. That's tough for Americans to grasp. Hardship is not a curse, although it does make you wonder sometimes. It is frankly the place where the smith performs the most skilled, passionate work. Heating, hammering, forging, in a labor-intensive effort, long in time usually, but precious and practical in its conclusion. It's there where we are formed into what we can be and should be. I tell you this today because I can. I tell you this today because I and my own have frequented this stuff. I tell you this today because maybe I'm beginning to recognize some of this stuff. I tell you this today, perhaps because someone else needs to know here this morning that on the other end of the bookshelf of living is another bookend besides pain, and it's one known as hope. Hardship is a reality, and pain is its fruit. Hardship and pain, though, I want to tell you before I leave here today, hardship and pain are not our legacies, but merely the pilgrimage where we become more of who we were destined to be. And that stay, that place, that thing you're walking through, that place of lingering blisters and bruises and scars, that it is where we find who we are and what we shall be. Because it is in our weakness that His strength is perfected. Trauma, man, it's horrifying. And pain, dude, it is too real. Yet life, living life, transcends them both. Begin taking hope in that. Begin. This is not some positive spin I'm telling you today on a bad thing, but something true whose teeth have been cut on the ring of adversity. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you don't quit, you don't stop, but you come into our messy, messy existence, and you do a work that only you can accomplish. Lord, we are, we have been, or we know someone who is or will be walking through something horrific. But thank you for coming into our problems, coming into our messes, helping us to know that, yes, you know what it's like to hurt, but also to recognize that we have no hope outside of you. So we cling to that today. Do a work that only you can do. In Christ's name, amen.